Tonight, it's a joy to be a part of this series, Standing Firm. And you guys have jumped into this series beginning in, I think, January when Deontay kicked it off in 1 Peter to talk about standing firm in the midst of suffering and standing firm in the midst of trials. I think Justin Peters followed up that the following week talking about standing firm, especially regarding theological issues, difficult theological issues, especially pertaining to the Pentecostal movement and the charismatic movement. I love Justin. I love his ministry. That's sort of my background as a believer. And so just appreciate men like that who try to equip the church to understand God's word and what it says to those issues. Last week, how many of you guys were on campus for Danny Johnson? Was that awesome or what? And Danny gave a similar talk or series of talks to our high school ministry, and Danny's just gifted, isn't he? And we love Danny, and I'm so thankful that he was a part of that campus night to introduce Christ and God and the gospel to those students. And tonight, Pastor Matt asked me to sort of carry this theme into 1 Peter and talk about the topic and theme of standing firm as spiritual leaders. And speaking of that topic, this past week I came across an article titled The Ideal Pastor, The Ideal Shepherd. And I'm going to read this and you're going to realize that you don't have the ideal pastor. But this is what it had to say. It said, the ideal pastor is difficult to find, but if your church is lucky enough, you may be able to secure his services. Since he's the ideal pastor, it won't cost very much. He lives by faith. And yet he can be counted upon to tithe heavily and still be able to afford a large house in which he will regularly entertain the entire congregation. The ideal pastor loves the older saints of the church and visits them on a regular basis. Besides this, he spends all of his time with the young people too. The glow on his face reveals his secret. He has spent many hours on his knees before God. However, he's always available to anyone who drops by for a friendly chat. What's a half hour out of his schedule since he only works on Sunday anyway? The ideal pastor loves to disciple new converts and gives full-time attention to all the older folks in the church. He has a model family, is always in the church office when you call, and is busy at the hospital just looking for a soul to comfort. He never misses a church function or important event in the community, and in addition to that, he knows all of his neighbors and he wins their hearts too. The ideal pastor is only 29 and has been preaching for 30 years. He preaches sermons that both win the hearts of the lost and inspire the minds of the mature. He evangelizes like Billy Graham, exposits like MacArthur, has the eloquence of Spurgeon, and possesses the same fervor as Moody. And yet he's so profoundly simple that even preschoolers are blessed by his sermons. Teenagers take notes on his sermons too. The ideal pastor is easily spotted. Just look for the man dressed in the latest style suit and trendy clothes. He found it at the bottom of the missionary barrel, but knows how important it is to impress the well-to-do newcomers with clothes that say success and achievement. The ideal pastor is tall, short, lean, and husky with brown and blonde hair. He has a deep, resonant voice, which, because it's quietly loud, pleases everyone and is audible to the hard of hearing. He can sing, lead music, and delegates authority to everyone. Besides this, he helps each layman and does all the things other people are too busy to do. In short, he keeps the entire church and each family running smoothly. You're probably sure by now that you don't have the ideal pastor. Take heart, you can easily reshape and repackage him to be whatever you want. He should listen to what you say. After all, he is God's servant. On the other hand, if you happen to have the ideal pastor, just wait a little while and you won't. He'll be confined to a room at the hospital and the chances are pretty high that whatever he's suffering from, he won't survive. I love that article. You know, the article in a very humorous way, it illustrates just some of the challenges and the unrealistic expectations a pastor can sometimes face while serving the Lord in ministry. You know, with all the joys of pastoral ministry, I would be the first to admit that serving in spiritual leadership, it's no easy task. It takes more than just a willing soul, more than just an eager volunteer to be a spiritual shepherd. Quoting from the Grace and Truth conference speaker, Rick Holland, he once said this. He said, let me warn you, pastoral ministry is not for the faint-hearted. It's not for wimps. Pastoral ministry is not a social alternative to another job in the world. It's one of the most difficult, rigorous, painstaking, and crushing endeavors any human can ever undertake. The question is why? What is it that makes spiritual leadership so uniquely difficult or challenging or rigorous, as Rick Holland pointed out? Well, you know, I can't speak for all pastors, but one factor that comes to mind is just the wide range of scenarios in which a pastor steps into to minister to people. You know, as pastors, we serve on the front lines of ministry, which means that that we're intimately involved in people's greatest joys and their deepest sorrows. We interact with people in the midst of the highest of highs and the lowest of lows. And sometimes the gap between those two isn't very far. I think back to this last summer when I officiated both a funeral and a wedding within 2 hours of each other. I officiated a funeral for an old friend of mine who tragically committed suicide, and it was at 10 o'clock in the morning at sunset over here, and then I raced up. Right after that was done, I raced up to Bridger Bowl, where I was able to officiate a wedding for one of our former students who was involved in our high school ministry. And let me just say, it was a great honor to be a part of both of those services, to be a part of that wedding, and to be a part of that funeral. But by the end of the day, I was exhausted, not physically, but emotionally, spiritually. Listen, going from weeping with those who weep to rejoicing with a couple at one of the greatest points in their life, that takes a little toll on the soul. It takes a toll on your heart as a shepherd. Another challenge that exists for pastors is continuing to preach when life is hard and your own heart is overwhelmed with pain and with grief. That is not an easy thing to do as a shepherd. It's not an easy thing to do as a pastor. In fact, John Piper, I think, said it best when he wrote this. He said, "Everyone faces adversity and must find ways to persevere through the oppressing moments of life. Everyone must get up and make breakfast and wash clothes and go to work and pay bills and discipline children and generally keep life going when the heart is breaking. But it's different with pastors," he writes. "Not totally different, but different. The heart is the instrument of our vocation. So when our heart is breaking, we must labor with a broken instrument. Preaching is our main work, and preaching is heart work, not just mental work. And so the question for us is not just how do you keep on living when the marriage is blank and a child has run away and the finances don't reach and the pews are bare and your friends have forsaken you. The question is more than how do you keep on living? It's how do you keep on preaching?" He says it's one thing to survive adversity. It's something very different to keep on preaching Sunday after Sunday, month after month, when your heart is overwhelmed and under siege and ready to fall. I think that says it so well. I think most pastors would say that one of the challenges, one of the greatest challenges of spiritual leadership is just preaching through adversity. A third difficulty in pastoral ministry is, I would just say this, it's just our own personal sanctification. I'm constantly humbled by my own deficiencies as a husband, as a father, as a shepherd, as a friend. Listen, sanctification doesn't end when you become a pastor. It's not like you cross the line when you become a spiritual leader or an elder. Listen, we are just as much in process as any other Christian is. I was thinking about that this last week as I was teaching our students in Philippians 3 on Sunday mornings and just thinking about Paul, where he's in verse 12 saying, "Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I might lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." And then he says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended or to have arrived, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." And I just, as I was listening to that and reading that and studying that, I just thought, I could just so relate to that. Just, I'm not where I want to be, and I'm making progress, but I still have a long way to go. Just know that when you find yourself frustrated in the process of sanctification and seeking the Lord and seeking to grow, hey, we're in that process too. And that's one of the challenges, I think, and spiritual leadership. And then lastly, I would add just a fourth challenge that I think every pastor faces in ministry is just dealing with the heartbreak that sometimes results from working with certain people. You know, I'm sure some of you here tonight are who are involved in ministry have experienced this to some extent in your own life. But there are times when you pour your life into people and the outcome is far from what you hoped it would be. Sometimes the people you invest into turn away from the faith. Sometimes they even turn against you and go on to say really bad things about you. And I'll just say, being a pastor for 15 years now, those kinds of scenarios are still never easy to walk through. They're never easy to endure. Few things break the heart more than experiencing disloyalty, unfounded criticism, distrust, or false accusations from people you loved and people that you care about and you've poured your life into, and from those whom you genuinely thought were some of your closest friends. And so all that to say, students, shepherding people, it's not a simple task. With all the joys of serving in leadership, the reality is there are many aspects to pastoral ministry that are difficult and complex and make it very difficult and challenging for a man to endure. And that's one of the reasons why in Scripture, it often, you'll find in reading Scripture, that it often encourages leaders and exhorts leaders to remain steadfast and to stay on course and to fulfill the task that God has called them to do, even when life is hard and even when the circumstances of ministry are less than ideal. One such passage is found in 1 Peter chapter 5. Open your Bibles, if you would, and meet me at 1 Peter chapter 5, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 5, as we sort of work our way through this book loosely in this series. And Peter writes this, beginning in verse 1. He says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." This passage here has its focus on those who serve in spiritual leadership. And you know, that may not seem odd at first glance, but if you were to sort of open the book of 1 Peter and just read through it from beginning to end, this section would seem a little out of place given the nature of what Peter has been addressing up to this point in this letter. One of the big themes of this letter is faithfulness in trials, endurance amidst great persecution. That was a very real threat to the Christians to whom Peter was writing. The persecution started by the Roman Emperor Nero. It wasn't localized. In other words, it was by no means restricted to just a small little dot on the map. It started in Rome, but it extended all the way out throughout the Roman Empire and reached as far as modern-day Turkey, which is Galatia and Pontus and Cappadocia and Bithynia, which was the location of the target audience to whom Peter addressed this letter. Peter wrote this letter to encourage those believers and to strengthen those believers as he taught them how to live victoriously in the midst of a very hostile environment. But then as we sort of turn the page into chapter 5, Peter shifts topics and he gives specific instruction to a group of elders. And the question that comes to mind is why the shift? In other words, why did Peter transition from the topic of faithfulness amidst persecution to a section specifically devoted to spiritual leaders? And I think part of the reason has to do with the fact that God wanted his people to be well cared for, to be shepherded, to be loved, to be guided in the midst of the harsh circumstances they were facing. You see, the church was facing a very difficult time. It was a time of suffering. It was a time of persecution. And because of that, this was not a time for the shepherds to shrink back. It was a time for them to step up. It was a time for them to lean in. And it was a time for them to lead well. And that brings us to the beginning of our text where Peter writes in verse 1, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." You know, the first thing that stands out to me, this verse is Peter's target audience. We just talked about that a moment ago. It's to elders. And notice, if you will, that Peter directed this section to a group of elders, not to a single elder. You know, I think that's significant, students, because God's pattern for the church isn't just a one-man show. God wants each church to be led by a plurality of godly men, not just by one individual. You know, the reason we know that to be the case is that the word elder is almost always used in the plural in the New Testament. There's a few exceptions. For example, here in chapter 5, verse 1, Peter says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder." So when he's referring to himself, obviously singular. The Apostle John does the same thing over in 2 and 3 John, refers to himself as an elder. But anytime that the church addresses that form of leadership or level of leadership, it's always in the plural. For example, whenever Paul founded a church in the book of Acts, he always sought to raise up elders, again, plural. And there's a good reason for that. Listen, having a plurality of leaders serves as a protection for the church in at least three ways. First, it prevents the improper elevation of one man over everyone else, and that can sadly happen in a church. Sometimes you get a man like, well, what John addresses over in 2 John, a man like Diotrephes, a man who loves the preeminence and just sort of dominates and pushes his authority around. And yet when you have a group of elders, it's sort of a safety net to protect that kind of thing from happening. Second, it protects a pastor from carrying a load that should be shared and carried by many. And so not only is the concept of eldership a plurality of that, not only is it a protection for the church, it's also a protection for that teaching pastor as well. And third, it provides consistency to a church so that if a pastor leaves, there's still a level of stability and steadiness within that congregation. In other words, if you have a church and just one elder and one pastor and he moves or he passes away, that leaves that church in a very difficult spot. Does that make sense? And so God's pattern, and I would say his wise pattern for the church is for elders, plural, to be leading and shepherding the body. The term elder is one of three words Peter uses in this passage to refer to spiritual leaders. In verse 2, he employs the word shepherds and overseers to refer to the same group. And though each term, if you can kind of maybe picture it as somewhat of a triangle, you have elder and shepherd and overseer, though each of those terms refers to the same office, they each have their own unique nuance. Own little unique flavor of meaning. For example, the term elder refers to the spiritual maturity of a man. That goes back to the Jewish synagogue where the Jewish people would come and gather together, and they would be led during that corporate time by a group of older men who were elders. But let me say this, students. Let me be quick to say this, that spiritual maturity, though eldership refers to spiritual maturity, and that's often equated with older age, spiritual maturity isn't necessarily restricted to older men. It's been well said that spiritual maturity is a lot like a man canoeing across a lake. Listen, if you want to get across the lake, it's not how long you sit in the canoe that matters most. It's how hard you row. And I know there's some people in this ministry right now, as I look out in this ministry, it encourages my heart because I know there are many of you who are rowing hard. You're paddling hard. You're going hard after Christ. The next term Peter uses in reference to leaders is shepherd. You might find it interesting that the Greek term behind the word shepherd is actually the same word translated pastor throughout the New Testament. For example, in Ephesians 4:11, it says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors." Listen, that term pastor, that word there that's used for that is from the same Greek term used to describe shepherds here in our text. And that term specifically refers to a leader's duty or function. What a pastor does: he guides, he feeds, he leads. And so elder refers to a man's spiritual maturity, right? This term here, pastor or shepherd, refers to a man's function, what a man does and how he functions in ministry. And then lastly, Peter employs the term overseer, which emphasizes a leader's authority. Not authority in the sense that he can do whatever he wants, but in the authority in the sense that he has the precious responsibility to lead and to guide and to care for God's people in the way that God has prescribed. Those three terms, elder, shepherd, overseer, though unique in their own way, they all converge together to describe the type of individual that God desires to lead the church. You know, one other comment I want to make, students, before moving on to the next verse, is the way that Peter addresses this group of elders. Notice Peter didn't open this section by saying, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who was the closest disciple of Jesus." That's not how Peter addressed this group. Listen, Peter didn't feel the need to proclaim his role as an apostle, to hand out his sort of apostleship business card to this group of elders. He simply referred to himself as a fellow elder. And I think there's a lot of humility to that. I think this was Peter's way of saying this. I'm just like you. I serve in the same role. I understand the challenges. I have the same responsibilities. Peter appealed to this group of men on the basis of common experience. He understood the serious nature of spiritual leadership because he himself was called to be one. In verse 2, Peter continues, he says, "Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers." Let's stop here for a moment. The term shepherd is, it's easily one of the most theologically rich and significant terms in all of Scripture. It's almost hard to summarize it in just this one little message. It's found in Psalm 23, for example, where David refers to the Lord as, "Is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." It's also found in Jeremiah 3:14, where the Lord tells Israel that, "I will one day give you leaders who will shepherd after my own heart." He was looking forward to Jeremiah, to the millennial kingdom, when God would establish shepherds who were going to care for God's people in the way that God wanted them to be cared for. It's also found in the Gospel of John, where Jesus said in John 10:11, he says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And here in 1 Peter 5, Peter uses the metaphor to refer to elders who are responsible for leading the church. You know, the role of an ancient shepherd gives us an idea of how God wants his people to be cared for, how he wants his people to be led. For example, the way that a shepherd cared for his sheep was in a very tender and caring and nurturing way. You've maybe heard it before. Sheep can't be driven. They need to be led. They need to be guided. And that's how God wants elders to lead the church. He wants them to do it carefully. He wants them to do it tenderly and to do it with a great measure of sensitivity and love. Shepherding also involves closeness. It involves personal care, as sheep often required close attention. And again, God wants the same to be true of spiritual shepherds. He wants elders to not minister at a distance, but to minister up close. In other words, to view ministry in the context of relationships, for it to be relationship-oriented rather than viewing it as merely an organization or running some sort of business. Shepherding is also a very multifaceted work. As a shepherd works with his sheep, you can't say it's just this, because it's so many different things. It involves leading, tending, guiding, feeding, nurturing, protecting, and the list goes on. And the same is true of spiritual leadership. Shepherding people has so many dimensions to it. One of the primary tasks is preaching, but shepherding involves so much more than just that. Does that make sense? I think as a kid, I grew up, and maybe you'd see pastors and you just think, oh, that's what they do. They preach on Sundays, and then you see them the next Sunday. That's what they do. They preach. And that's a big part of it, but that's not the only sliver of the pie when it comes to shepherding. For example, when it comes to shepherding, it involves getting to know people personally so that you can serve them and learn how to encourage them. It involves praying with people and offering encouragement to those who are walking through difficult trials, walking through seasons of hardship. It involves discipling people toward Christ's likeness. It involves warning people who are headed down a dangerous path. It involves supporting those who are discouraged by life. It involves admonishing those who are involved in sin. It involves comforting those who are faint-hearted and overwhelmed by grief. It involves counseling those who are facing and walking through just and sorting through complex situations in life. That's just a brief summary of some of the many tasks involved in shepherding the flock of God. And notice that that's how Peter refers to the church. He doesn't say shepherd your flock. He says shepherd the flock, specifically the flock of God. And what that tells us, students, and this is just good for spiritual leaders to know this, pastors to be reminded of this, is that no church belongs to any man. Specifically, Grace Bible Church isn't Pastor Brian's church. Grace Community Church isn't John MacArthur's church. And you can just run through the list. Each church, listen, it belongs to the Lord because the Lord is the chief shepherd. He's just enlisting our help. And we're just servants who are serving the Lord along the way. Peter says, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. As I mentioned earlier, students, the term overseer, it implies authority. God's design is for godly shepherds to lead and to oversee the church. And you might find it interesting that many churches today, they actually function opposite of what Peter lays out in this passage. In many congregations, it's the sheep who exercise the authority of leadership and not the shepherds. Specifically, we're talking about churches that are congregational-led versus elder-led. And yet, that is not how God designed the church to function. Hold your place here. Just turn back, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 13, just to address this topic just a little further. Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 7, the author of Hebrews writes, he says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And so here the author of Hebrews refers to the leadership as those who rule over you. And then skip down to verse 17. He says, again, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And so here again, we see that the office of leadership is referred to as those who rule in authority. And in case you get the wrong impression, sometimes you can hear that and think, ew, what's this all about? In case you get the wrong impression that it's to be a dictating authority or perhaps a harsh authority, turn back to 1 Peter chapter 5, if you would. Notice how Peter words this. 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. And then notice the next word. He says, serving as overseers. Listen, students, more than anything else, spiritual leadership, the office of spiritual leadership is a ministry that is defined by sacrifice. And more than anything else, spiritual leadership is a ministry that is defined by service. And I can't help but wonder if as Peter was writing this section, if there was just echoing in his mind and his ears was what Jesus said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles back in Mark chapter 10. Hold your place here, if you would. Just turn back, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark chapter 10. Familiar passage to many of us, but this was Jesus sort of laying out the foundation of what ministry was going to look like for spiritual leaders. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 42, he sort of gathered his disciples, and it says in verse 42, but Jesus called them to himself, and he said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. And so Jesus is pulling his men together, and he's basically saying, you guys understand how leadership typically works in the secular world. People can tend to be harsh. People can tend to be abrasive. People can tend to sort of lead through a sort of a domineering authority. And Jesus looks at his men in verse 43 and it says, and yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Students, that's the model set forth for true spiritual leaders. It's a ministry not defined by sort of a dictatorship, harassing people, intimidating people. No, it's not that way at all. It's a ministry that's defined by service. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter says, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. And as he moves into this next portion, what Peter's going to do here is he's going to lay out what that oversight is to look like, what that service or shepherding is to look like, and then he's going to contrast it with what it shouldn't look like. And so Peter's about to lay out three temptations for spiritual leaders and then provide sort of the counter or antidote to that. Notice what he says at the end of verse 2. He says, not by compulsion, but willingly. One of the temptations for spiritual leaders is to lead out of duty or to lead out of obligation. It's easy to get to a point in ministry where you do what you do because you feel like you have to, or you do what you do because it's your job to do it. And Peter says that's not the right motivation for ministry. The best way to serve Christ is to do it with a willing heart and to view ministry not as something as you have to do, but as something as you get to do, to see it as a privilege. Next, Peter writes, not for dishonest gain. This is the next temptation. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. This is addressing the issue of money. Peter says, don't let money be the driving factor in your life and ministry. Don't just do what you do just to get paid. Now, listen, just as a footnote, there's nothing wrong with a pastor getting paid in ministry. Scripture tells us that the labor is worthy of his wages. Don't muzzle an ox. Let him feed on what he's treading. Those that preach the gospel should live by the gospel. That's a very biblical principle. So there's nothing wrong with that. He's not addressing that. What is wrong, and this is what he's addressing, is when money becomes the primary focus or motivation of a man's ministry. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, when Paul is addressing the qualifications for an elder, he says one of them is that an elder is to be free from the love of money. And that's the issue that Peter is warning against here in this text. And then he adds in verse 3, he says, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you. This is a warning to leaders about being harsh or controlling. A spiritual leader should never use his authority to manipulate people to get what he wants. He should never threaten people. He should never use his power to intimidate people in order to get his way. And you have to understand, students, some of you might think, well, why would Peter even address this? You have to understand that the reason this warning exists in Scripture is because there are leaders who do this very thing. There are some leaders who are so driven and have such a strong personality that they basically run over anyone who gets in their way. And tragically, oftentimes when a pastor or leader is like that, oftentimes they just don't even see it. And so when a conflict occurs or perhaps a situation blows up, rather than maybe asking the question, I wonder if there's something in my life that needs to be addressed, or I wonder if there's something that I need to be doing differently because maybe I'm contributing to the problem. Oftentimes, this kind of shepherd usually ends up blaming everyone else around him for not being submissive or cooperative to his leadership. And listen, that is not the kind of man that God wants leading his flock. Sure, God wants spiritual leaders to be men who have courage and strength, but he also wants them to be men who are kind. He also wants them to be men who are gracious and patient and humble. In fact, turn back with me, if you would, to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, just to develop this a little bit. As far as the character of a spiritual leader, the book of 2 Timothy is part of the pastoral epistles, and this was Paul's instruction to Timothy as a pastor to help him know how he can shepherd God's people wisely and carefully and effectively. And notice what he says beginning in verse 1. He says to Timothy, "You therefore, my son," this is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." It takes a lot of strength. It takes a lot of courage to be a godly leader. As I mentioned in the introduction, spiritual leadership is often fraught with hardships. It's filled with adversity. There are a lot of difficult scenarios in which a pastor encounters in ministry, and it takes a tremendous amount of strength to face those and to walk through those and to endure those. It takes great strength to be a good leader. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. He says, Timothy, if you want to be effective in ministry, you need to be strong. You need to have courage. And that's why in verse 3, he goes on to say, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Listen, think about the picture of a soldier. When he goes out to battle, an effective soldier isn't one that, you know, when things heat up, he just sort of retreats, right? He stays in the fight, right? He stands strong. And that's the picture that Paul is sort of painting for Timothy. And he says, Timothy, be that way. You need to lead that way. But in case you get the mindset that, okay, all of leadership, okay, it's just being strong, being courageous, being brave, being bold. Notice what he says over in verse 24 of the same chapter. Maybe I'll say verse 23. Paul continues. He says to Timothy, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And then notice this in verse 24. He says, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may come to know the truth." Listen, that's the balance that God wants for spiritual leaders. You could say it this way, students. That's the balance God wants for every Christian, isn't it? Oftentimes when God calls leaders to be something, it's because he wants Christians to follow their example. That's the balance. In other words, God wants men, spiritual leaders, to be men who are strong and courageous, but he also wants them to be gentle. He wants them to be men who lead with courage and are bold, and he also wants them to be men who lead with patience and humility. The natural tendency is for a man to be either one or the other. And I think if we were all honest, we would all say that's all of us, isn't it? We all tend to naturally gravitate towards strength and courage, or the opposite, maybe patience and gentleness. And yet the Lord desires us to be both. How can we be both? How can we be courageous and kind, strong and humble? Well, I think that's why Paul said back in verse 1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in what? The grace that is in Christ Jesus." Listen, it takes grace to be saved, right? But we also need a significant amount of grace to walk with Christ and serve the Lord in the way that he desires us to do so. Now back to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3, Peter says, he's addressing this third temptation. He says, "Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." That's the key. That's the key. A spiritual leader shouldn't lead forcefully. He shouldn't lead through threats. He shouldn't lead through intimidation, but rather he should lead God's people through his own godly example. And let me tell you, students, that is the most powerful form of spiritual leadership. Listen, you lead people best when your spiritual life is so meaningful and so compelling and so sincere and so attractive that people want to follow you. That's the kind of character of a godly leader. That's the kind of character of a godly shepherd. And verse 4 closes out, and he says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." You know, this verse is kind of like a two-sided coin. It serves as both an incentive and accountability for those who serve in leadership. Let's talk about the accountability. The accountability is the fact that each leader will give an account of his leadership to the Lord. Did he serve the church out of obligation, or did he serve the church willingly? Was the driving force of his life and ministry money, or did he serve the Lord eagerly? Did he lead by being harsh or abrasive or controlling, or did he lead the church in humility? Those are the kind of issues that the Lord will assess when he evaluates each and every spiritual leader. And I can't help but wonder, students, if that's why James in James chapter 3, verse 1, when he said, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers. Let not many of you become spiritual leaders, for we shall receive a stricter judgment." In other words, what James is saying is, listen, this is not something you want to rush into. This is not something that you want to just sort of flippantly step into because you think it's maybe fun or exciting, or maybe it's just a challenge in your life. You think, "Oh, maybe I'll try that for a while." Listen, spiritual leadership is a very serious responsibility because those who serve in that capacity will give an account of their labors unto the Lord. But you know, there's also incentive in this verse, in verse 4. Peter says that those who shepherd faithfully will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Listen, that's the ultimate prize for spiritual shepherds. The ultimate reward is not any accolade or attention a man receives in this life, but it's the unfading crown of glory he will receive in the next life. The best thing that a spiritual leader could ever look forward to is hearing the words from the Lord Jesus, the chief shepherd, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You may enter into my kingdom." Can I close with this, students? I know a lot of this is directed towards spiritual leaders, for elders, for pastors. But I want to quote Hebrews 13, 17 again, and I want you to think of it in the context of yourself. Hebrews 13, 17 says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you." Students, you want to be a blessing to your spiritual shepherds? Do you want to make their task a joy and not a burden? Learn to submit to them. Look for ways to encourage them and pray for them as often as you can. You know, I appreciate J.C. Ryle when he said this. He said, "The best of men are simply men at best." Guys, that's why we need your prayers. That's why the spiritual leadership, we covet your prayers, because we need God's grace to serve and to be all that God desires us to be and to lead and to guide in the way that God has prescribed us to carry out that role. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I recognize that as I preach through this text tonight, that this was a passage that was specifically targeted for spiritual leaders. It was a passage directed toward elders, toward pastors, and leaders within a church. And yet, Father, I also recognize that even within that, there are still principles that are very applicable for every Christian in this room. And so, Lord, I pray that as we walk away here from tonight, from our study tonight, that we would be in tune with that, and that we would not be merely hearers of the things that we heard tonight, but that we would be doers of them. And Lord, I think about, as I close out in prayer, I think about that text in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Lord, would you help us as we live life, would you help us to be balanced? I just know in my own life how easy it is to just live sort of in a pendulum where I'm just so far on one side and not the other, or then I swing it back the other way towards graciousness and kindness, and then maybe I look and notice, I need more courage, I need more strength, and I just find myself sort of sometimes swinging back and forth. Lord, help us, each of us as your people, to be both courageous and kind, to be bold and humble. Help us to be not one, not just the other, but both. And Lord, I pray for each student here, Lord, that as they walk with Christ, Lord, that they would do so in a way that brings joy to their spiritual leaders. That the way that they approach ministry, that the way that they approach their own sanctification, that they would be a blessing to those who labor among them. And Lord, just thinking of this ministry, I know that there are many who are doing that right here in this midst. And so, Lord, would they continue to do that? Not for their own sake, not so other people just look at this ministry and think, oh, what a neat ministry. But so that when other people look from the outside in, they think to themselves, wow, they serve a great God. Lord, would that be true of this ministry? Again, not for us, but for you and your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.